good news and sad news. Mike and Mary Lou Jurochik will be leaving us shortly. They want to do some traveling. They're going to Germany to see their grandchild, and Mike told me that, show me some pictures. They were recently in the Netherlands where the temperature is 70 degrees and blue skies, and so he's bidding adieu to the bipolar weather that we have in Colorado. And he's just going to, he and Mary Lou are going to do some traveling and see the family. That's the good news. The bad news is I personally am going to miss them both desperately. They've been here over 30 years, and I have relied on Mike's wisdom and his prayers, which are some of the deepest prayers I've heard men speak. There will be a huge hole that is left here when they leave. Mike will be taking the pulpit here in just a little bit to speak, and then that night we're going to have a joint chavura, and I encourage you, when I had a birthday recently, it was given to me a book of writings by people in the congregation that expressed their love and appreciation. And it was a real mechaya, as we say in Yiddish. It was a like a resurrection for my soul. I encourage you to write down some of your thoughts about Mike, about Mary Lou, that they can read them from time to time when the weight of this world comes down heavy on them. The only problem is I can't remember when that chavura is going to be. And when he, May 4th. Okay, so May 4th, Mike will be speaking. And, okay, apparently I'm mixed up again.
Yeah, sorry, it's the next weekend after that.
May 12th.
Okay, strike any remembrance of May 4th. And insert May 12th, Mike will be speaking, and then the joint tavara afterwards, and we're just going to have a time of celebration for 3 decades of serving this congregation and people in it, and in a simply magnificent way. So make plans to be here. I mentioned Mary Lou 6 times, and then the one time at my wife. Okay. And Mary Lou. In any event, now that I have completely screwed up that announcement, let's get on to the message and see what other damage I can do. Title of this message is The Footsteps of Messiah. I put a number 1 in front of it because I'm not sure, but I think I'm being led to give a series of messages on the footsteps of Messiah. That is a phrase coined by the elders of my people, the Jewish people. Now, I don't often speak on current events. When possible, I seek to avoid the things of this world. I don't like hearing about what's going on because it's a vexation to my soul. That is a change from the way I used to be. used to watch the news all the time to note where we were, where we are, where we're going. But in November of 2019, I remembered the words of Revelation chapter 22, verse 11. And it was almost like God is frustrated. And his words are, let the unrighteous continue to be unrighteous, and let the vile continue to be vile, and let the righteous ones continue to practice righteousness, and the holy ones continue to be holy. In other words, go ahead and do what you're doing. This precipitation, this separating out of humanity is going to happen, and I'll deal with this after it does. And I heard it, the words, strengthen what remains, which was an instruction to one of the seven churches. And I began a series on apologetics, which has dominated the focus of the vast majority of the messages I've given since 2019. Of course, some events are compelling. They must be spoken about. I asked for prayer last week for Israel. And by the time I got home from shul, Iran had already launched an attack. I, as most reasonable people, were a bit anxious at this news. The Middle East, and specifically Jerusalem, has been a source of consternation for the world since May of 1948, when the modern state of Israel was established. This was predicted in God's word. Paul writes to the congregation in Rome in chapter 9, I will put in Jerusalem a stone that causes people to stumble, a rock that makes them fall. And he is actually paraphrasing the words God gave to Zechariah. In chapter 12, behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness, a cup of staggering unto all the peoples of the world. Every time they would think of Jerusalem, you know, it was like overwhelming. They start to stagger. This tiny speck of land will be the focus of the most terrible times this world has ever experienced, according to God's word. Times I try the souls of men when anxiousness actually begins to drain from a man's soul the very life that God breathed into him. Now Yeshua tries to mitigate our anxiety some in Matthew chapter 24 and puts these times in a context. He gives us a chronology so we can understand the nature of the times we are in and the nature of the times that are coming, that we might be able to hear Bikvot HaMashiach, the footsteps of Messiah. And those footsteps become more pronounced as the dawn of our final redemption draws nigh. Things begin to intensify. They begin to speed up dramatically with the approach of Yeshua. The trouble of this world often distracts us from God. And we concentrate on the trouble. Something happens, and it's like we get tunnel vision. You know, it's tantamount to combat. You get a tunnel vision, and your eyes go right to the trouble, and they ignore everything else around. At those times, it's good to just stop and turn our eyes from this world and the trouble of this world, and cast them to the heavens, to be still and know that He is God. In those precious moments of silence, we will hear the footsteps of the one who we long to behold. Now, our elders give us one of the more ominous signs of the generation that hears the footsteps, first hears the footsteps of Mashiach. And they connect it with the first redemption that God brought to Israel. The redemption celebrated, we're going to celebrate that redemption in a couple of days, Passover, Pesach. They write in one of the tractates of Talmud, Sota, to be precise, on the eve of the coming of Mashiach, each day's curse will be heavier than the curse of the day before. They take that from our redemption and our first redeemer, Moshe. He brought redemption. He was the first Goali. Goel. The Lord used him to free us from Egypt. But that process was peculiar. The more he tried to free us, the harder the heart of Pharaoh became. And each day's trouble was greater than the day before. We had a certain amount of bricks we had to make. They would bring the straw and the water, and we had to make the bricks. With each declaration of Moshe, things got harder. Now we had to get our own straw, yet we still had to make the same amount of bricks. The oppression, the weight was greater. And they declare that the same thing will happen as the approach of Messiah draws nigh. That the weight of this world will get more oppressive as our redemption gets closer. Something tantamount to the coldest part of the day is just before the dawn. Things intensify. Clearly, this is one of the more profound signs of our times. Every day, it's one of the reasons I stopped listening to the news. Every day, the new day's trouble made you forget what happened the day before, which made you forget what happened the day before that. It just kept getting more intense, more absurd, more insane every single day. Yeshua writes in Matthew 24:6-8, you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See to it that you are not frightened. Precise opposite of what I and many others felt last Shabbat. For these things must take place, but it is not the end yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there will be famines and earthquakes. But these things are just the beginning of woes. This is introducing you to the times that are coming. Now, violence has characterized man from the moment we were expelled from the garden. It reached a crescendo during the times of Noah, when violence, or in the Hebrew the word is chamatz, when violence filled the earth. And certainly a case can be made today that violence is filling the earth. All law enforcement friends I have and talk to are all profoundly concerned at the level of violence of people these days. And that's just here in America. You start looking abroad, the violence is erupting at historical proportions everywhere. Yeshua tells us that the end of days will be like the days of Noah in Matthew 24:37. Now, many believe that the 20th century represented the time that Yeshua was talking about. The violence of the 20th century was truly unique. But there was one ingredient missing, the nation of Israel. The prophecies of the Tanakh and of Revelation and Matthew 24 could not become literally fulfilled without that nation. And it was the very violence of the 20th century that birthed the nation that would be the focus of the prophecies of the end of days in those books. Wars and rumors of wars haunted humanity throughout the 20th century. It was strange. Right at the beginning of the century, 1914 through 1918, we had the Great War. We called it the Great War before we had another war and started to number them. It was a horrible war. The brutality of man coupled with some of the advances in technology made it brutal. Following on the heels of World War I was World War II, 1939 through 1945. And immediately following these worldwide conflicts, we entered the era of the Cold War. It was not so cold. It actually was kind of hot in many places. This represents a time when America and Russia fought for control of Europe in slightly more subtle ways. But the war continued. And that war between communism and what we called freedom or democratic republics, it spread. It left the European continent and it began to spring up in other places, this proxy wars between these two superpowers who could not afford to come to a head-to-head confrontation. Both were nuclear powers. So they avoided this and fought through these countries that aligned themselves with either Russia or the United States. We had the 5 years after the Second World War ended, in 1950, we had the conflict in Korea. In 1955, 5 years later, Vietnam began. Cambodia in 1967. Violence also swept across South America and Africa as communism and American freedom fought to influence the peoples of those continents. And with each violent uprising, it produced the same condition for people who were watching this happen. Fear. Now I know we're told not to fear when they were told not to be anxious, but that's a lot easier said than when you're looking at these things that are fear-producing. Most reasonable people understand this. Once started, wars between nations, even as violence between individuals, once it's started, it takes on a life of its own. Pandora's box is easily opened. It is decidedly more difficult to close back up. The Middle East took a back seat to these other hotspots of violence. This region went mostly unnoticed because the superpowers were focused again in Europe, Africa, South America, and Asia. But although ignored, there was trouble brewing in these ancient lands. Jerusalem is the epicenter of the spiritual battle that the world has always faced. Islamic nations are also involved in that equation. They are the main supplier and have been for decades and decades of oil, arguably the most precious commodity on this earth. Oil fuels every single nation, despite what the rhetoric you hear from those who are living in some level of delusion or fantasy. Without oil fueling nations, we're back in the Middle Ages. There's no food at a supermarket. You gotta grow your food. You gotta hunt your food. There's no electricity. Everything that we take for granted today is gone. Everything we purchase, everything touches a gallon of diesel. The idea of making a law that says we're not going to have diesel anymore is preposterously insane. the clothing you're wearing. We have very few pieces of articles of clothing that are actually pure fibers grown naturally from the earth. They're all mixed with petroleum products. Unfortunately, so is our food. The hostilities between Islam and Israel surfaced when Islam was first established in 610 AD or CE, however you wish to, 610 years after the death of Yeshua. And this smoldering flame was fanned into a blaze in May of 1948 when Israel was proclaimed to be a national homeland for the Jewish people. Half a dozen Islamic nations gathered together to fight against Israel. And although Israel prevailed, the devil was not defeated. He departed for a more opportune time. Were it so simple to defeat Hasatan, the accuser? The hostilities were rekindled in 1967 and the so-called Yom Kippur War of 1973. God definitely created water. Boy, that's sweet. And they're not even stolen. That was a biblical joke. Some of you got it. When these open conflagrations, open wars, failed to dispatch the people of Israel and drive them into the sea, the war of terror became the tactic of choice, and the modern intifada in Israel began in earnest in 1988. And with all these wars and rumors of wars still, the end was not here. We're still here, so the end was not here. However, we could now hear the footsteps of Messiah getting more pronounced. They were becoming more obvious for those who studied the Word of God, and specifically prophecy. A bit of trivia. Today you hear many political pundits use the phrase political calculus to introduce their predictions of what is going to happen regardless of the situation. This now overused phrase is actually a rather accurate way of describing it. Calculus is a discipline of applied mathematics that seeks to discover the rate of change objects go through. That's the point of calculus. Engineers use calculus to discover failure points. They look at a direction things are going, and they try to anticipate inflection points, where a set of conditions, forces are introduced that will change the direction or the rate of speed at which objects change. God also predicts specific moments of change, and he calls that prophecy. They're inflection points. But the Lord calls them prophecy. He predicts what's going to happen, just like an engineer will predict what's going to happen to a structure or a circuit or some kind of mechanical device when stresses are put upon it. He predicts. I'm going to paraphrase Isaiah chapter 55. God's calculus is not our calculus. Now, I'm not being coy or facetious. His predictions are always accurate because he has a complete knowledge of what's going to happen. We do not. And so our predictions, our calculus on change is subject to error. All we have to do is not know a certain condition, and poof, everything we figured out doesn't happen. Iran's attack on Israel represents a very dangerous inflection point in the political calculus of the Middle East. Iran has been seeking to obtain a nuclear weapon. They have stated they will use it against Israel. This is not my calculus. It's not my prediction. It is their statement. I am not. There's no prophecy here. This is what they have said, and I am just regurgitating it. Israel, being the focus of that attack, takes this threat kind of serious. For whatever reason, the current leadership of America has not seen the clear and present danger presented by an Iran with nuclear weapons. I don't know why, but we don't seem to be that concerned. Israel is very concerned. The fanatical Islamic rhetoric of this Persian nation, Iran, has brought fear to Israel as well as to many of the other Islamic nations. Iran is Persian and follows Shiite Islam. The rest of the Arab nations, for the most part, are Sunnis. They follow a different form, like Baptists and Pentecostals. Same faith, but different expressions. They don't like each other at all. The Saudis have already declared, you know, once they're done with Israel, we're next. And in one of the more enigmatic and ironic twists of fate, the Saudis actually sided with Israel on a number of questions here a couple of years ago against Iran. I sat back in my chair, astonished. The Saudis, Egypt, many other nations who are under the banner of Islam, scared to death of Iran. They truly believe, well, no, let me make that stronger. They know if they get a nuclear weapon, they're going to use it. That's why Jordan, the Saudis, and other nations helped Israel in shooting down these attacks that came from Iran. This is the thinking behind these very strange alliances that are now forming. Our laissez-faire attitude is baffling to the rest of the world. Laissez-faire literally means allowed to go, allowed to travel. And why we're allowing and seemingly without care, Iran to acquire a nuclear weapon is beyond belief to many in this nation as well as other nations around the world. The primary lesson that Israel received from World War II is this. If a man says he's going to kill you, believe him. And again, no facetiousness here. This is a stated lesson, the primary lesson of what we learned. Hitler wrote a detailed plan of all he wished to do in Mein Kampf. The words mean my struggle. It was his political and military manifesto on world dominance. He wrote out, he stated clearly what he wanted to do and how he was going to do it. Nobody believed him, including the Jews. It's like, he's Meshuggy. Nothing's going to happen. That calculus was wrong. We learned it too late. It was not only his political and military objectives that were given in Mein Kampf. It was this desire to destroy every Jewish soul on earth. This was a very popular book. We don't realize it wasn't just the rantings of a crazy person that were read by a few folks. It sold over 12 million copies in 20 years between 1925 and 1945. And it's still on the shelves. And it's still being sold. And it represents the Bible to many in many different countries on a way to go forward. The Islamic nations found common cause with Germany and joined him on his quest to destroy all the Jews. And although losing World War II, their desire remains the same. You hear the saying, from the river to the sea. Every Jew knows what that means. And yet we have people trying to deny the plain meaning of the phrase. Well, it doesn't mean the destruction of all the Jews. Of course it does. It is removing all the Jews from the Jordan River to the Mediterranean Sea. There's only one meaning the phrase has. And only one reference point. The Iranian threat to Israel's existence is real. And therefore, Israel is engaging in covert attack on Iran to inhibit its nuclear capabilities. And praise God, we have significantly slowed Iran's progress to achieve their goal.
Hallelujah.
Amen. Otherwise, we'd be facing far more stressful times at this present moment. Now, aside from this overarching concern of nuclear conflagration, the tensions between Israel and Iran is fueled by other considerations. As I've just lost my place, you'll have to bear with me. The old people and technology have become quite comical. Actually, I used to be angry at my inability to work these things. Now it's just funny, you know. The FBI didn't think it was so funny when I crashed the World Wide Web. They had some words to say about that, but aside from this overarching nuclear threat, the tension between Israel and Iran is fueled by numerous other behaviors. Iran sponsors, outfits, and trains lots of different terror groups. And it's not just Hamas, the Houthis, and Hezbollah. It's not just them. When the tensions in Europe, in England specifically, the IRA, came to train there. They have training camps for terrorists. It is the largest state-sponsored terror organization in the world, Tehran. And since October 7th, Hezbollah has kept a steady barrage of missiles coming in from Lebanon into Israel. Every day, there's another series of missiles coming from Hezbollah into Israel. Israel is not stupid or ignorant or obtuse. They understand they're not really fighting primarily Hezbollah or Hamas. Their primary enemy is Iran, which supplies them, which trains them. Therefore, there have been numerous undeclared Israeli airstrikes, both in Lebanon and many other nations in the Middle East, of high-ranking Iranian military personnel who are responsible for coordinating the timing and the strength of Hezbollah and Hamas's military actions in Israel, terror actions. The attack on the Iranian embassy in Damascus targeted a few of those high-ranking generals. I totally understand why these decisions were made, and they were made by men whose knowledge is far greater than my own, certainly. But I can say this with complete certainty. They didn't think, they didn't predict that Iran would then, in turn, attack Israel directly. Never happened before. Their political calculus on this one was wrong, profoundly. Iran felt compelled to respond to the attack on its embassy. Embassies in different countries are part of the country that embassy belongs to. That was Iranian land. Iran felt compelled to respond to that attack. And I wrote this before I heard the news. I wrote, "This is not over. Israel has declared it will respond to this attack at a time and place of their choosing." And I wrote, let us pray that the response is divinely orchestrated and not just a response that reveals the anger of man. For as the Apostle James, Yaakov says, man's anger does not bring about God's righteousness. When I was done writing the message, I walked across the street and found out Israel had already responded. They called me the day late and dollar short prophet. I can tell you precisely what's happening immediately after it happens. Trying to get the timing right on this thing. It's just difficult. As I said earlier in this message, violence and war, once started, take on a life of its own. People feel compelled to do things. They do things. Others respond. You know, it gets out of hand real quickly. Any soldier will tell you, whatever your battle plan is, it's discarded within the first few minutes of the fight starting. It's just discarded because the fight never goes as you planned. There's another guy involved. And he doesn't always act the way you have him scripted in your plan. Although I was anxious over Iran's threats to attack Israel, that anxiousness was actually mitigated somewhat by the attack of Iran. Iran gave 3 days warning before it attacked. That's not usually in a battle plan, if you're not Israel. And the attacks were low and slow. We were told, next few days, we're going to attack. And so every radar installation in the Middle East, all the eyes in the skies were focused. The airways were filled with radar waves. We knew exactly where they were. We knew where they were going. We could extrapolate that out. And all kinds of nations gathered together to shoot them down because they knew. If Israel takes serious casualties, this thing's going to escalate like a rocket being launched. Further, Iran announced, even as their drones were being shot down, that they did not plan on any further attacks. This gave more astute political and military pundits a great deal of information. First, the attack was not designed to significantly escalate the tensions in the Middle East. It represented something that Iran felt it was compelled to do because of the attack on the embassy. Secondly, their measured response reveals their reticence about attacking Israel. Iran is well aware that in an open war, they have no chance against Israel. Israel is a major military power. Iran we have air dominance, not superiority. Iran doesn't have much of an air force. Thirdly, and most importantly, Iran does not have a nuclear weapon yet. That is a certainty. If they did, we'd now be in the war that everybody fears. You know, back when I was a kid, back in the 50s, and then a teen in the 60s, there was this concept called MAD, Mutually Assured Destruction. And mutually assured destruction will deter a reasonable man. But Islamic zealots, it has no effect on them. And I'm not just being prejudicial here. This is stated. MAD will not affect a religious zealot who is seeking chaos. They have stated it as clearly as I am speaking today. They want the chaos because they believe their version of the Messiah, the Mahdi, will come, will emerge out of that chaos. And he will establish his caliphate, and Islam will dominate the earth. So the idea of chaos and mutually assured destruction is not a deterrent to one who thinks in such a way. The much greater fear is if hostilities between the Islamic states and Israel actually become war, that situation could create a vortex that will suck in many other nations. And those nations would be nuclear powered. Israel and her allies against Russia, who supplies Iran with the tools of war, and China, who is now contracted with Iran to receive oil from them, they will also enter the fray. And now Iran becomes just nothing more than a little spark that ignites something that no person on earth could possibly contain. Once again, the world is treading on very thin ice. One miscalculation concerning the enemy's response will result in disaster. Sadly, when you're in a room with those who are daft, who can't think straight, when you're in a room with a bunch of daft people or religious zealots or those who hunger and thirst after power, a stupid move is almost inevitable. The surprise would be if there wasn't any foolishness. I cannot shake this feeling of dread. I know the Lord says, don't be anxious. Be anxious for nothing. Yeah. Our Lord got a little anxious. Father, if it's possible, please take this cup from me. Yeah, there was some anxiousness there. It's what the devil used to tempt him from the time he was in the wilderness to the end. You don't have to die to have this authority. Bow to me and I will give you of all the nations to rule over. If you're in a flesh and blood body, there's going to be anxiousness at times. Period. I've had this feeling of dread since the 1960s, when I left cities and went into the wilderness to live in a primitive fashion. I spoke about it last week, to get away from this foolishness, this insanity that I was seeing. I thought the 60s were insane. I had no idea my definition of insane has widened dramatically during our days. And not wishing to be as those Solomon talked about, those who forget the things that happened formerly. The anti-Israel protests on various campuses look just like the anti-Vietnam protests of the 1960s. If you don't know, you look at those and they're the same. The parallels between today in the United States and many other nations on this earth, it's almost like they're following the script of the 1930s in Germany. It's striking, the parallels. We're not headed to a good place. I see it, but I can't do one thing about it. You know, there's a saying, if you want to change the world, change yourself first. I understand where they're going with that. Unfortunately, it's not true. No matter how I behave, I'm still in this river that is moving towards a cliff. There's a waterfall up ahead. And I may swim to the side, and I might try to fight against it. But eventually, as long as I'm in that river, I too am going to the edge of that cliff. Unless I figure out a way to get to the banks, I'm going over that waterfall. And I am helpless to affect any change. The amount of people I get to influence, even if you include the internet, is a pittance. It's nothing. I can't affect the change. Any change in this world, really? One scripture has haunted me since I first read the New Covenant back in 1972. John chapter 21, verse 18. Truly I say to you, when you were younger, you dressed yourself. You walked where you desired. But when you get old, you will stretch forth your hands. Someone else will dress you. And they'll bring you where you don't want to be. Very scary scripture to me. Now, of course, these words were spoken to the disciples, foretelling the troubles and incarceration they would suffer towards the end of their lives. But these words speak to all those who follow the truth in a world filled with lies. The path in this world is not the path I desire to travel. But again, I have little influence on that. I'm even losing control over my own path. Something that's never happened before to me. Whatever I wanted to do, I did. That can't happen now. The path the world has chosen is forcing me to make decisions I don't necessarily want to make. Believers must spend their time focused on God, who will lead us during these times like the ones we are in. The Lord has shown me I can't reason this out, which is another one of my people's prediction for the days of that generation that hears the footsteps of Mashiach. There are days when reason will fail you. When you can't calculate the change of situations. No human wisdom can figure this out. Because just preceding it is chaos, which is random. You can't predict chaos. Things happen randomly. And so your reason, which is based on sequential thinking logic, one fact following another fact following another fact. It's useless. Because all of a sudden, you're off the road. You're in another situation. I've mentioned this scripture has become the foundation for my life these days. It shows me where to focus my attention. Isaiah 30, 20 and 21. Although the Lord will give you the bread of adversity and the waters of oppression, our teacher will no longer hide himself. You will see him. And your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it, when you seek to turn to the left or the right. The Lord has shown me the only way to negotiate these days of darkness is not through my reason, through hearing God's word. The book of Revelation is an overview of the most profound and devastating inflection point this world has ever seen. And it indicates where we are on that timeline. We are not at the end yet. That's clear. But we have most certainly entered the beginning of woes. Take time often to retreat from the distractions of the day and spend time with your teacher. Learn to hear his voice. Whispers in your ear, this way. Walk in it. Because he knows what's over the hill. You don't. His promise is that he will lead you and guide you. The believer in this world walks on a minefield. Messiah knows where those mines are buried. And if we can hear the footsteps of Mashiach and we can walk in those footsteps, we'll avoid those snares. Heed these words. God's voice was the only accurate compass to guide us on our journey from Mitzrayim, Egypt, to the Promised Land. He led us every step of the way. We walked in his footsteps. It remains the only compass on our journey from this world into the one that's coming. Learn from Pesach. It's not just a tradition we follow. We're celebrating the time of our first redemption on the eve of our final redemption. Learn from Pesach. God will always point us to true north. Father, in Yeshua's name, we thank you for these days and the promise that you will never leave nor forsake us. When we can't hear you, it's because we're deaf, not because you're not speaking. Open our ears. Open our eyes. Let us understand not only the nature of the times we live in, but also the path that you desire each of us to travel in those times. Let us be certain of the voice we hear and the origin of that voice, that we might walk in power and not be drawn between two opinions. Your voice rings true. It rings clear. Open our ears that we might hear it. And even so, Lord, come quickly. In Yeshua's name, amen.